James chapter 2 is our text. We'll begin reading in verse 14 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that You would take the Word of God, apply it to our hearts. May Your Holy Spirit be at work mightily within us now, and may the Word of God not return void, but may it accomplish the purpose that You have set for it. I pray, dear Lord, that You would help us as a church to evaluate ourselves and to see that we are truly in the faith. And Lord, should there be anyone here whose profession of faith is clearly overshadowed by works of unrighteousness, may You draw them to a place of repentance. Turn them to Your precious Son that they might truly believe. I pray, Father, that Your grace would prevail. I ask, Lord, that You would help me to accurately represent Scripture. I ask for each person listening that they would take the truths of Scripture and not walk away unchanged. And Father, for those of us who fail constantly, may You help us to constantly understand that when we turn to You in repentance, You will not upbraid us. You will not ridicule us. You will not turn us away. But You will lavish on us grace. And when we get to the end of that grace, we will find that You lavish even more grace, and grace upon grace. May the Word of God speak directly to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at the text we have before us this morning, this passage addresses two different stories in the Old Testament that are used to illustrate the main point of the text. And the main point is a very clear point. He says it over and over again, and that is this, that faith without works is dead. It's just dead. However, he uses two very interesting stories to illustrate this. The last part of what we read, he starts off with Abraham. The story that he uses to describe faith without works being dead in the Abrahamic story is one of the most baffling stories in all of the Old Testament. It's one of the most baffling stories because the story is found in Genesis 22, and essentially God tells Abraham, I want you to go and take your son Isaac and kill him. Now, folks, if you look at the rest of the scripture, that almost is intensely, radically in opposition to everything else we know about God. In fact, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you find that there are whole societies that are wiped off the face of the map, that are absolutely obliterated for this very type of worship. And yet this is what God says to Abraham. I don't have all the answers on this passage. I'm not exactly sure how to view it. The best answer that I can come up with, that I've seen, that I've heard people say, is this. God didn't, in the end, require the life of Isaac, and that makes all the difference. The fact that Abraham would go along with this, the fact that Abraham would continue in this and not realize that it is outside of the character of God to require someone to sacrifice their son, is just a testament to the idea of progressive revelation. That we know much more about God than even Abraham, who was the friend of God, knew about God. We have the written word of God. He didn't. And that's why he was able to go along with this. That's why he was just, it seems, almost blindly following. Remember, it wasn't a test of his bloodthirst. It was a test, actually, of whether he feared God and whether he truly believed God. In Genesis chapter 22, though, as the story concludes in verse 12, the Lord says to Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Rahab is the second person mentioned, and Rahab's story is a bit different than Abraham's story. The Rahab story we find at the beginning of the book of Joshua, and this is as Israel goes into the Holy Land. When they go into the Holy Land, the first big test that they have is a grand city, a walled city called Jericho. Jericho was going to serve to be the gateway to the rest of Canaan. And this would be their first test. And they had already failed once at this test when they sent 12 men in to spy on the land, and 10 of them came back and said, there's no way that we could possibly take this land. There are giants there. Two of the men came back with a report that said, it's fine. The Lord has given this wonderful people into our this wonderful land into our hands. Rather than listening to the two men of faith, the Israelites listened to the 10 unfaithful spies, and ultimately they're punished for it. They're not allowed to go into the land for another generation. When that other generation comes about, instead of sending 12 men, they leave off the 10 unbelieving spies and they just send two. They don't want a report of whether we can or not. They want a report of how we will, perhaps, and also of the spoil of the land, what's there. So these two men go into the land. Once again, it's a little troubling because they find themselves, they want to go and get the scoop on Jericho, and they want to protect their anonymity as they go in there. And where they wind up, very counterintuitively as men of God, They wind up in a brothel. They wind up in the house of a woman named Rahab. Some of the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, the Targums, refer to her as an innkeeper. However, the New Testament makes it very clear what her profession was. Out of the three times in the New Testament that Rahab is mentioned, she is identified with the title the prostitute or the harlot. There really is to be no mistake that these men went there, and probably with good intentions. They probably understood that this would have been a house where strangers would have come in and out all times of the day, and where their anonymity would have been protected. Nevertheless, we find her, the prostitute, the harlot Rahab. Now contrast Abraham and Rahab for a second, if you will. Abraham was a Hebrew. He was the father of the Jewish nation. Rahab was a Gentile. She was a Gentile. Abraham was the head or the source of all Jewish people. He was very wealthy. He is one of the most exalted of the patriarchs. In fact, he is the most exalted of the patriarchs. On the other hand, we have Rahab, who is a Gentile. She is, not only is she a Gentile, but she's also a prostitute. This puts her in the Jewish mind, and remember the book of James is written to Jews, it puts her in the Jewish mind as the lowest of the low. She is both ethnically as a Gentile and occupationally as a prostitute, a pariah. She's someone that should not be touched. She is someone that should not be dealt with. She is someone who should not know anything about the holy religion of God. Both of them are mentioned in what's known as the faith chapter, the outline of all of these people of great faith in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11:17, the writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Verse 31 of Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." So you have these two contrasting figures, people as far as the socioeconomic system of Israel are on vastly different parts of the spectrum. Someone who, by who he is, ought to be revered. Someone, by virtue of who she is and what she does, ought to be cast out. And yet they're both exalted in this passage. And well, they are both exalted throughout Jewish history, but certainly in this passage, they are both exalted as people who ought to be looked up to. It is then with this background that James begins his argument in verse 14 of chapter 2. Which really comes to a head in verse 20 when he makes the bold declaration that faith without works is dead. Or some of your translations say faith without works is useless. And I'll try to say a little bit more about that in a little while. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at this passage by answering three questions about real faith so that we can compare our faith and examine our lives. The first question is this: can living faith exist without works? Can alive faith exist without works? And the answer to that, though it doesn't answer it in direct terms, but I think is still valid, is this: profession means nothing without expression. Profession means nothing without expression. Look at the first verses there, verses 14 through 16. 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, folks, please understand this. This isn't a passage that is giving some kind of declaration of how we need to have a social welfare program within the church. It doesn't endorse one, and it doesn't condemn one. If you have one, or if a church has one, that's fine. If they don't have one, per se, in this specific way, that's fine too. What it's trying to say, and what it's trying to communicate to us, is that talk is cheap. You can say whatever you want to say. I can say whatever I want to say. But the real test of what is in my heart is not so much what I say, but what I do. And that's why he says, if you say to somebody, be warmed and filled, it doesn't make them warm, and it doesn't make them filled. And the comparison he's making here is that if you say you have faith, but you don't express that faith in any kind of way, it doesn't make your faith real. Now please understand, if we look back at James 1:1, remember that this is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is the diaspora. These are people who have left Jerusalem specifically because of the persecution of Christians, Christian Jews in particular. These are people who probably ran out in the middle of the night with nothing. They ran out of the Jewish community, fled the Jewish community. If they fled the Jewish community without papers to be received into another Jewish community, they had no place to go. They were not loved by the Jewish community, and they were certainly not loved by the Gentile community. These are people who understood very well the nature of being naked and hungry. That's what makes this illustration to them so graphic. If you can talk, if you talk and you say and you do nothing, then nothing has happened. No good has been done. Very much like a story we read about in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. You don't have to turn there. But there was a terrible affliction that had afflicted the nation of Israel as they were wandering. And this affliction came in the form of snakes whose bite is described as being fiery. And these snakes were everywhere. It was an epidemic of snakes. They were just all over the place. And there was nothing that Israel could do to stem the tide. God gives Moses an instruction. Form a brass serpent. Put that serpent on the pole. Put the serpent on your pole, put it up in the middle of the camp. Anybody who is bitten will come, raise their eyes to the serpent on the pole, and when they raise their eyes and look upon it, they'll be healed. Does that sound like sound science to you? The anti-venom, or the antivenin, is to look at a brass snake. Can you imagine with any desperate medical measures that the Israelis would have had at that time, where on that list, look at a brass serpent, would have landed? How about a tourniquet? How about that age-old remedy of sucking the poison out? How about all of these things? Anything? No, the remedy was to look at the serpent. Imagine someone getting bitten and saying, you know, so much pain I'm going to die as their life continues to ebb from them. We don't know what kind of serpent it was, whether it was one of those venoms that works on your nerves or works on your blood, whatever it was. We don't know, but can you imagine a person there just literally bleeding out, or a person whose system is just shutting down? Okay, I know there's a serpent there. That should be enough, right? Let me tell you about the serpent. No, the issue was their faith, their belief in what God said. God said, look at the serpent. In order to be healed, they had to express their faith in God by looking at the serpent. Anything else was useless. Lord, I believe that you can do whatever you want, so I'm just going to lie here in my bed. I know you can heal me right here. I'll just lie here in my bed. Not expressed faith. Lord, I'm going to pray more fervently. Not expressed faith. So it was also in the Passover in Exodus 12. Remember in Exodus 12 that Israel was supposed to leave the land of Egypt. They'd been enslaved there for hundreds of years. They were supposed to leave the land of Egypt. And the very last thing that the Lord tells them to do is, by the way, get everything packed so you're ready to leave in the morning. And then what I want you to do is put the blood of the slain animal on the doorpost. Are you kidding me? You know how bad blood would smell in the morning? How about get myself ready and I'll just see how it works for everybody else? Faith expressed. How about I just go to bed like every other night and, you know, if things are working well in the morning, if something happens in the morning, I'll just get up and get myself ready and go. Faith expressed. Get yourself ready. Put the blood on the doorpost. And folks, in the case of the Exodus, in the case of the Passover, the repercussions of not expressing faith were very dire. So it is in our day and age, not expressing faith, not having faith that is truly expressed in works. Real faith, genuine living faith. Without genuine living faith, the consequences are dire. So the first question, can living faith exist without works? The answer is no. Can a profession of faith, the second question, can a profession of faith be worthwhile without works? The answer to that is that profession means nothing without proof. Profession means nothing without proof. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is a very interesting verse because it's somewhat controversial. But do you not know, O foolish man, or do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, most of you have dead. Some of you will have useless or worthless or something like that. If you have the word dead, you probably have a note in your margin that says some manuscripts say worthless. And it's true. The manuscript evidence for this in the original Greek manuscripts that we have is about 50-50, which is not very helpful at all. However, the internal evidence of this passage would lead me to believe, at least, that useless is probably the better word there. And here's the reason. Listen to what James is saying, okay? The word works, where it says faith without works is ergon. Works there, the word works is ergon. Without ergon, or faith without ergon, or you hear the word, it's where we get the word energy from. Ergon, ergonomics, things like that. Faith without ergon. And then the Greek word for worthless is a contraction of a ergon. A meaning not,
and erge being to work. Essentially, this is what he says. Faith without works doesn't work. Faith without works doesn't work. It's a play on words. You skip down then, when he says faith without works doesn't work, and you look back at verse 19, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Now notice he's talking to Jewish people and he uses this specific phrase that there is one God and you do well to believe that. What is he affirming there? Do you remember that this one doctrinal statement, the unifying doctrinal statement in all of Jewish history is what is known as the Shema. You remember the Shema? The word Shema is the word that means to listen. And there's a statement in Deuteronomy where Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's there to speak about the unity of God, that there isn't a plurality of gods. There is a unity of God. There is one God. And this became Israel's motto throughout all of their history. This is something that they would write and they would put in the boxes that they put on their head. This is what they would put in those boxes there. It would be the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it was their temptation throughout all of their history to deny that very statement. The grand temptation of Israel throughout all of their history up until the captivity is to deny that there is only one God. And this was the affirmation that needed to keep coming back to them. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And he says, if you believe that statement, if you affirm that statement, if you can quote that statement, you do well. In other words, it's not a bad thing. But, he goes on, he says, the demons believe that statement also and tremble. Folks, if all you have is a professed faith, you have nothing better than demonic faith. If you have faith that is absent of works, faith that doesn't express itself in works, then he's saying here that your faith is just like the demon's faith. By the way, the word that is translated there as tremble is a word that can also mean to bristle, make your hair stand up. One of the ancient Hebrew words that is used to describe demons is the hairy ones. So here a reference to the hairy ones' hair stand. They understand, oh yes, the Lord God is one, and it bothers them. There's probably also something at play here because we can say that faith without works is dead. You can profess your faith. The demons have that kind of faith. In fact, they have that kind of faith one better because it actually affects them. You see that? If you say, "I have faith," and you have no works, then not only is your faith demonic faith, but it might be less than demonic faith. In Matthew 4:18, verses 18 through 22, listen to this exchange. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately, listen to this, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left their boat
and their father and followed him. Listen, folks. What would have happened had they say, yeah, yeah, Jesus, we believe you, but we've got to make a living. What kind of faith would it have been if they say, oh, Lord, we fall at your feet, we worship you, we love you, we adore you, hallelujah, hallelujah. My lunch break's over. I got to go back fishing. Now, folks, please understand that not everybody is called in the same way the disciples are called. The point of what I'm saying is, any profession of faith that isn't accompanied by works is dead. Profession means nothing without proof. He says here, you say that you have faith without works. I will show you my faith. How? By my works. How did the disciples show their faith to Jesus? That they were worthy of walking with him. They demonstrated their faith how? By walking with him. Now please understand here that there is a doctrine that some people find in conflict with this, and I want you to understand that there is no conflict in this. During the Reformation, one of the big issues that came up, of course, was the nature of faith. What is true, saving faith? And mind you, during the Reformation, men like Martin Luther in particular, were saying that the understanding of the nature of faith that the Roman Catholic Church was purporting was inherently flawed. Because they required works to be saved. And Luther went back to the writings of Augustine and through Augustine looked at the writings of Paul, particularly in Romans, and said that faith, that we are saved by grace through faith. Well, that's from Ephesians, but that salvation comes by faith apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. There is faith. And so they formulated this doctrine of sola fide. Now, mind you, this wasn't something that they were doing. They weren't, you know, I'm contemplating whether to say this or not, but since I've taken this long to contemplate, I better just say it, huh? They weren't Occupy Vaticaners. Okay? They weren't just rabble-rousers that didn't really have a point and really had nothing to lose. Because they, you know, it wasn't like Luther could go back to his middle-class home and just kind of go back to the way things were when all of this rabble-rousing was done. No, Luther understood that what he was saying was going to cost him his life. That's why at the Diet of Worms, he took the entire night to go through his writings, to pray, and look through everything to say, I better make sure that I don't really want to recant some of this stuff. Because Luther's life was at stake. And if his life was at stake, he understood, and so did the other reformers, if their lives were at stake, if their livelihoods were at stake, if everything, if their families were at stake, then they better understand very well what the nature of faith was. And ultimately, they formulated what was known as the doctrine of sola fide. That means that salvation is by faith alone. Now, folks, we come to the book of James, and James makes some very scary statements, doesn't he? Was Abraham justified by faith? He says right here, he was justified by works. He asked the question, so can faith save you? And the answer to that is an assumed no. You think, wait a minute, that's kind of contrary to everything else we know in Scripture. Here's the thing. The reformers articulated and propounded a doctrine called sola fide, faith alone. They didn't
propound and articulate a doctrine called soli fide, which means faith that is alone. There's a difference. Faith alone means that nothing but our faith is going to be what is necessary for us to receive the grace of God. Soli fide means that faith is unaccompanied by works at all. That faith leads to nothing. That faith means nothing. It's just simply professed faith. No, the reformers actually, and Calvin himself, wrote about this extensively, that faith without works is dead. That faith, though it is sola fide, and salvation is by faith alone, that faith, if it is true faith, if it is living faith, must produce works. There's really no contradiction. So the question is, can a profession of faith be worthwhile without works? And the answer is no. Faith without works doesn't work, as James writes. The third question that we want to answer is this. Then is man justified by faith, or is man justified by works? And the answer to that is this. Man is not justified by professed faith. Man is justified by expressed faith. Now, what I'm talking about here is not the same faith. I'm talking about two different kinds of faith. Professed faith and expressed faith. In fact, if you look here at the end of verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, the Greek rendering of that implies that he's not talking about faith in general. He's talking about a specific faith. In fact, it should read, "Can that faith save him?" Some of your translations actually pick up on that. Can that faith save him? And the answer to that is, if a person says he has faith but does not have works, that faith or that kind of faith does not save him, cannot save him, will not save him. Faith that is merely professed will not save. Faith that is expressed can. Now, let me go through real quickly the last few verses here, verses 21 through 26, to kind of give an overview of what he's saying. Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Notice he says, was he not justified by works? And the point here is that he was justified. Now, what does the word justified mean? The word justify means to declare somebody righteous. Was Abraham declared righteous because of a professed faith, or was he declared righteous because of the expression of his faith, which was works? And the answer to that is very clear. Abraham was declared righteous by God because of what he did. Because his works demonstrated genuine faith. Verse 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" What he's saying here is that works completes the package. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Remember the word perfect there?
We've come across that word several times in this book, and we've mentioned that the word perfect means to be complete or be mature. Real, complete, total faith is faith that produces works. That's all he's saying here. And he's even asking them and pleading with them, don't you see this? You cannot simply say, I have faith. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice here that belief fulfilled the obligations. Now, when we talk about righteousness or somebody being declared righteous, or in verse 23, it talks about righteousness. Righteousness, the word righteous, has the idea of having an obligation fulfilled. If you look at the Old Testament, there are several passages that deal with this. Let me just read one of them for you. In Leviticus 19:35 through 36, it says, you shall do no injustice or unrighteousness in judgment. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment in measurement of length or weight or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and honest ephah, and honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What he's saying there is you shall have righteous, all of these things need to be righteous. If you say that you are giving somebody a cubit, I was going to say a yard, but they would have been by cubits. If you are giving a person a cubit length of linen, then you should give them a cubit's length of linen. What was the common practice of those days is they would have this thing, this stick that said it was a cubit in length. And then what they would do is they would cut off the ends of it. And so it really wasn't a cubit. It was maybe, 7/8 of a cubit. Which meant that they kept making more money every time because the amount of material that people was getting was a lot shorter. Same thing with grain. They would take the weights and they would hollow out the weights so that you would say, okay, you're getting an ephah full of grain, and they would set it in, and sure enough, it's an ephah, but really this thing that said it weighed an ephah or a hin was really hollowed out inside, so it was really only half an ephah or half a hin. These were unjust, unrighteous weights. Why? Because they were not fulfilling the obligation of the contract. This is the idea behind righteousness, that we fulfill the obligations that we have before God. And so it is here that when he says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that fulfilled his obligation to God. How? He believed God. But it wasn't just because he said he believed God, but what he did demonstrated that his belief was, or his faith was genuine. Do you see that? So then verse 23, belief fulfilled the obligation, or faith fulfilled the obligation by works. Verse 24 says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Nothing is accomplished through a profession only kind of faith. It is just like verse 20 says, that faith without works doesn't work. Verse 25 then, we have the story of Rahab. And in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith professed without faith expressed is dead. On this verse, there is no controversy. The word nekros, which means dead, or nekra, which means dead, is the Greek word behind this. That's dead faith. What does dead faith do? What does dead anything do other than stink? Nothing. It's worthless. So how are we justified then? We are justified through faith that produces works. Faith in what? Please understand this. Please understand this. It's not just the general idea of faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ
that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could be forgiven. Now please understand that when we hear this, when we understand or we are faced with this truth that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven, there is a natural fear that arises, a natural apprehension, because the immediate thing is, if I embrace Christ, then what am I giving up? Right? If I embrace Christ totally, then what am I giving up? What do I have to turn my back on? And certainly the lights and the glitz of this world start to ring and start to flash in our minds, and we think, oh, I have to give up this, I have to give up that, I have to give up all of this. In fact, this natural fear often even turns into a natural hostility. Because if you embrace Christ, you must give up the authority that you try to exercise in your life every day. If you say, Christ, you will be my Lord, then you have definitely set yourself up as His servant, as His slave, and you are no longer exercising your own autonomy. But understand this, folks, that salvation in Jesus Christ can happen no other way. You are all of His, or you are none of His. This is the truth, that we all have this fear, we all face this fear, but what really happens when you place your life in the care and confidence of the one true and living God? What really happens? What really happens is this: you turn from enslavement to sin to become a child of the living God. And let me tell you what that looks like. Let me tell you what it looks like to turn from enslavement to sin to become a child of the living God. One of the most frightening things in human philosophy is the thought that perhaps I've missed my purpose in life. And because of where I am in life, I'm doomed to just live out a meaningless, purposeless existence. Some people refer to this as a form of youthful angst. Thank you. It is a German word. In the illustration that James uses, we have the man Abraham, who lived in the metropolis of Ur. He was a wealthy man and simply did his best. He did his best to do what he could where he was. But his life lacked direction. And through his expressed faith and love for God, he became the father of a nation. He became the father of many nations and many peoples. The other illustration that Rahab uses to demonstrate what it looks like to turn from enslavement to sin to a child of the living God, Rahab turned from a life of enslavement to sin. I already mentioned that two of the passages where she is found in the New Testament describe her as the prostitute. A nice nomenclature to go through the history of the world with. See her in heaven and she'll say, I'm the prostitute. What I failed to mention earlier is that the other place where she is named, the scripture names her as the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king in Israel's dynasty, and that is David. And listen to this, because she placed herself by faith in God's tender care, and this one-time prostitute is named as one of only four women identified. Four women identified as being an ancestor of the God of very God, God incarnate Himself, Jesus the Messiah. Now, mind you, what were they giving up? What were they sacrificing? Abraham could have lost everything. He had a comfortable existence in Ur. He could have lost everything. Rahab, think about it. She was actually housing a reconnaissance team from an enemy nation. She could have lost her life. Now I want you to think about Rahab once again, because the question is, why would a woman get into that line of work? Is it for the glamour of prostitution? Certainly some people are tricked into it. I'll tell you why people get into that line of work. They get into that line of work to survive. What was the thing that was most precious to her then? The thing that was most precious to her was her life. Folks, in order to follow the one true living God, she had to be willing to give up what? Her life. And because of that, God transformed her and made her one of the named ancestors of the very Son of God. As Isaiah the prophet revealed, God is willing to take the ashes of your life and make them beauty. Take your tears and transform those tears into the oil of joy. He will grant to you a garment of praise for the heaviness of your soul. All of this transformation, all of this hope, all of this beauty, all of this joy through faith that is expressed in works. But if faith is without works, then faith is dead. And all of this hope is dead. Is your faith a faith that works? That's all. What kind of faith do you have? Simply professed or expressed? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do so long to demonstrate before you that you might be pleased with us, that our faith is alive, but also demonstrate to all those around the power of living faith. That when they see our lives, even when we are cast down and sometimes in the dirt and in the muck of this world, that this expressed faith has power to save our very souls and to transform our crusty lives. Father, please help us to be introspective, to look deep, to look honestly. And should there be anyone here, O Lord, who finds in further reflection that they've been playing the game, that they've been pretending, that they've never really loved you, may the power of your Holy Spirit overshadow them and overpower them, and may they crawl to you in repentance. And may you give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for tears, and the garment of praise for heaviness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.